Well, please turn with me in God's word to Matthew chapter 21 now. Matthew chapter 21, where we will find our sermon text, and we will stand, as always, for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. Give careful attention to the word of God. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me now. O Lord Jesus Christ, just as you came to your temple and purified it by the word, we ask that you would now come into our midst through the word and purify us. Strengthen our faith, drive out our sin, cleanse us through your word. We ask it in your mighty name. Amen. Please be seated. Is the church hopelessly corrupt? How would you answer that question? Is the church hopelessly corrupt? Many in our day are deeply concerned about the corruption of the church, and for good reason, for the church is often corrupt. There are buildings that bear the name of church in which blasphemy and perversion are openly being celebrated. There are organizations that bear the name of a Church of Jesus Christ that deny the deity of Christ as the second person of the Godhead. There are many churches in which preaching of the word has given way to little more than political activism. There are churches that are basically designed to enrich the charismatic preachers who lead them. In some churches, underneath an outwardly impressive exterior, leaders are abusing members of their own congregations for financial or sexual reasons. These things are real issues. There is corruption in churches. I grant this freely. And for this reason, many in our day are ready to reject the church entirely. There are many in our day who even say the church is not accidentally corrupt, but essentially corrupt. It's simply an instrument of oppression. This claim I will not grant, and neither should you. While there is corruption in the church, this is neither a new problem nor a hopeless one. The church is not and can never become hopelessly corrupt. This confidence is not because of us, you and me, people like us, preachers like me. We are corrupt ourselves. The corruption that is in the church comes from us. And so, if the church were only going to be as pure as corrupt humans could make it, it would be hopelessly corrupt. And yet I say that the church is not and cannot be hopelessly corrupt. And it's not because of us, but because of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the King and head of the church, and he will cleanse his church from corruption. And this is the main thing I hope that you will see with me from this passage this morning. Jesus will purify the people of God to praise in the presence of God. Jesus will purify the people of God to praise in the presence of God. He can purify and perfect even you and me to stand in God's house and sing God's praise forever, free of corruption. In our 3 points this morning, we are going to look at the 3 things that Jesus does here. First, Jesus cleanses. He cleanses. Second, Jesus cures. He cures. And then third, Jesus confronts. He cleanses, he cures, and he confronts. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus cleanses the corruption of the temple. Remember, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. The crowds have just celebrated him as the long-awaited king, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the first place he goes in Jerusalem is to the temple. Like David before him, his first and foremost concern is the worship of God. And as he enters the temple, a little bit of background information will be helpful for us. In those days, the temple complex was the one that had been built up by Herod. And at the heart of the temple complex was a magnificent temple, but around the temple itself was a massive walled courtyard with covered porches on the inside of the walls around it. This enclosed an area of about 35 acres. It was a large enclosure, which at this time, the time of the Passover, would have been filled with multitudes of people who have come to Jerusalem, like Jesus, for the Passover. And under these covered porches, business was booming. There were people there who sold sacrificial animals to pilgrims, so that those who had traveled long distances wouldn't have to bring animals with them. They could just bring money and then buy the sacrifices there. There were also money changers there, converting the local currency for wherever these pilgrims came from into the currency of the temple so that they could give the proper monetary offerings in the temple. And in a way, these businesses, you see, provided useful and even necessary services for pilgrims. The business itself was not evil so much as where the business was being conducted. Until very recently, these businesses had all been located outside the temple grounds. But a few years before this, around the time Jesus was beginning his public ministry, the leaders of the temple had decided to move this business into the temple courts themselves, transforming the temple courts from a solemn place of worship and praise into a bustling marketplace. Animals are bleating and mooing. Coins are clinking. Traders are haggling to get the best prices from the travelers who have come. The noise of trade has replaced prayer and praise in the house of God. And this is due to the decision of the chief priests and scribes, the temple leadership, who have made God's house of prayer into a house of trade. Then Jesus comes. He suddenly comes to the temple, and he comes causing a great disruption. In verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Notice with me, this will become significant, Jesus does this himself. His own hands turn over the tables. He himself chases out the money changers and the sellers of these animals. There is no indication given to us in any of the Gospels that Jesus had any help in this, that he commissioned his disciples to join him in this. He himself drove out all, notice, not just the dishonest sellers, because they're being dishonest, he drives out the buyers as well. He drives out all the trade. And yet then what he says is actually even more disruptive than what he has done. Because in verse 13, he says to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus is not primarily angry because they're charging prices that are too high. Jesus is not coming in like an angry Amazon reviewer. You've all seen those reviews. Who's furious that they charge too much for this junk. Amazon is a place for selling junk. That's what it's for. But Jesus is angry because the temple is not. The temple is not for buying and selling. God's own word has said what the temple is for. And Jesus quotes God's word from two Old Testament prophets. The first quotation is from Isaiah 56, verse 7, where God says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Prayer there is probably a figure of speech for the whole worship of God. God is saying he wants his house to be full of prayer and praise and worship to him. But instead, the leaders of the temple in those days had filled it with trade. They were violating what God said his house should be for. And so Jesus then alludes to another prophet, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 7, verse 11, when he says, "But you have made it a den of thieves." This word thieves here, both in Greek and back in Jeremiah chapter 7, is not one that we should interpret too narrowly. The word can refer, in fact, to all kinds of violent crime. Jeremiah 7 lists crimes other than stealing. It lists murder and adultery, swearing falsely, walking after other gods. You could rightly translate this phrase, "You have made it a den of bandits, a den of violent criminals." In other words, they have made God's temple a hideout for those who are breaking God's law and abusing each other. The presence of these traitors in the temple, then, is not the only problem that upsets Jesus. It's a symptom of the deeper problem. The leaders of the temple are operating the temple according to their will, not the will of God. They are acting out of a deeper corruption, you see, not just the desire for gain, but a disregard for God's purposes for his temple. And yet they're continually flattering themselves that this is the temple of God. We are the leaders of the temple of God. We are God's people. But God calls them through Christ, as he once did through Jeremiah, thieves and bandits. You have made this house of prayer into a den of thieves. And so Jesus comes and starts cleansing the corruption. But what he does, you need to understand, is not a random outburst of anger from an ordinary citizen. What Jesus is doing here, just as much as his riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, is a profoundly symbolic activity. It reveals something, many things in fact, about who Jesus is. You may remember that in the Old Testament, God's people were led by prophets, priests, and kings. Here, Jesus is summing all of that up in himself. Last time we saw him as the king riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. We also saw him last week as the prophet in verse 11 when the multitudes named him as Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now we see him as the priest, cleansing the temple of its corruption and instructing God's people in the proper worship of the Lord. He is coming here as the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king to cleanse the corruption of the temple. And yet Jesus is coming here as something even more. Because as he comes to the temple, he reminds us of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And it goes on to say, "He will purify the sons of Levi." And it says then, "that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." You would be right to see Malachi being fulfilled here, as well as all the promises of prophets, priests, and kings. What is happening here? The human Messiah is also the divine Lord. Jesus in himself is the Son of God as well as the Son of David. The Lord and the Messiah have come suddenly to the temple in one person. This reveals who Jesus is, what theologians call his person. But this passage also reveals something about his work, what he came to do. He came in part to cleanse the corruption of the temple of God. And so you see, what Jesus does here, while it does have application as an example to us, as we'll think about later, is not primarily an example for what you should do when you see corruption in the church. Jesus does not teach his disciples to flip tables. He doesn't start a riot here. What is he doing? He is exercising his rightful authority as the prophet, priest, and king, as the Lord, to cleanse his own house. Now, later on, I will talk about how we should have a similar zeal for the purity of the house of God. But understand, the point here is not primarily go flip tables like Jesus. The point is Jesus will flip the tables. Jesus, as God and King, will cleanse the corruption of his temple. And that's why we can be confident that the church is not hopelessly corrupt. It's because Jesus doesn't leave the church to be only as pure as corrupt people like us can make it. He doesn't leave the work of cleansing ultimately up to us, though he may use us as his instruments at times. He himself comes with the power, the purity, and the zeal to cleanse the temple of God. And in fact, Jesus himself is cleansing the corruption of his church every time his word is faithfully preached to you. You understand that through the preaching of the word, Christ himself is at work by his Spirit, showing you as a church and as individuals, showing me as a pastor, showing all of us where we have gone astray from his will and how we in our lives and in our church can be more purely conformed to the will of God. Every Sunday, Christ by his Spirit enters his temple and speaks the word of God as he did in those days. Christ cleanses the corruption of his church. But Jesus does more here. Notice, secondly, Jesus also cures. Jesus cures the broken in the temple. Matthew's account is glorious because he shows us that Jesus does not just drive out what shouldn't be in the temple. He puts back what should be there. People who are saved and sanctified to sing God's praise. Now, once again, some background may be helpful here. As we encounter the disabled and little children in this passage, we need to remember that among the Jews, children and the disabled were not especially honored. Those who suffered from various forms of disability were often, sadly, despised in ways they should not have been because of a misunderstanding of the significance of God's law. It is true that in the Old Testament, God's law prohibits those who have various forms of obvious physical deformity from entering the sanctuary at the temple. That law was not made so that people would despise those who suffered from those things. It was an object lesson that in the eternal presence of God, there will be no corruption. There will be no brokenness. In the presence of God, sin and all its effects cannot be found. And so in the Old Testament sanctuary, not just the evils of sin, but also the effects of sin, the brokenness that comes in this fallen world, were to be kept outside the sanctuary. But this object lesson could easily be misunderstood, because people could take it to mean that if you are broken in your body, you will never enter the presence of God. That was never the point at all. The point was rather that God would, by his grace, fix the brokenness of those whom he is saving to stand in his presence. The temple law, excluding all forms of brokenness from the presence of God, was a pointer to the fact that in the new heavens and the new earth that are coming, God will raise all of our lowly bodies as those who are in Christ as glorious bodies. And as Revelation 21, verse 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In the new heavens and earth, there will be no disabilities. And it is not because God will destroy the disabled the way our culture is seeking to do by killing them in the womb through the evil of selective abortions. There will be no disabilities because God will cure not only broken souls, but also broken bodies through our salvation in Christ. But at the time, the disabled were rather despised, and so too were children. We've seen this already in Matthew. I won't belabor the point now, but remember that in those days, children were not especially honored. They were to be seen, not heard. They were young and not respected. And in their pride, these chief priests and scribes would have thought that they knew everything and these children could have known nothing that they needed to learn. With that in mind, now look at what happens when Jesus comes to the temple. First, he does these wonderful things. In verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. When they came into the temple, he didn't drive them away. He restored them because they belonged. And with all of his healing miracles, there is a sign of even greater things going on here. These works, yes, they're wonderful in themselves, but these works are even more wonderful in what they say about who Jesus is. Again, he is the one in whom God has sent salvation, not just from temporary illnesses and problems in this world, but from all of the brokenness with which we suffer. He saves from sin. He saves, yes, from suffering in the new heavens and the new earth. He is going to correct everything that is corrupted, not just in the temple complex, but one day to the ends of the earth. This is who Jesus is. He's going to die for our sins on the cross to wash away the corruption of sin. But he's also going to rise victorious from the grave in his glorified body and promise that our lowly bodies will in the resurrection be like his. You see, Jesus is the one sent by God to cure all the corruption that comes from sin in this fallen world. And so Jesus doesn't just drive out corruption from the temple here. He fills the temple in a sense with this restored humanity. And as he does so, he also fills the temple with praise. The temple courts had been filled with trade instead of worship. Jesus immediately brings back the worship, but it's not the leaders of the people who worship. It's the children. Verse 15, the children were crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The children's reaction is not clouded by the cynicism that so easily comes upon adults. They're not held back by the pride. They see something amazing. It's amazing when someone who was lame starts to walk. It's amazing when someone who was blind begins to see. And when they see that, they immediately sing praise to the Lord. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Do you see it? Not just cleansing the corruptions, but filling the temple with what should be there. Redeemed people, restored people, singing God's praise. And that is good news for you and me, because as I said at the beginning, the corruption isn't just around us, it's in us. And if Jesus isn't able to cure and restore humanity to what we were made to be, then you and I get driven out with all the rest of the corruption. We lie. We exploit others for our own advantage. We gossip, we slander, we lust, we covet, we abuse power. And when we are in God's house to worship him, as we are right now, we know there's sin even there. We are so often thinking only of earthly advantages for ourselves, and we are so prayerless, so empty of praise. You and I, whatever our physical condition, are badly broken people by nature. Apart from Christ, we are corrupt and corrupting. Jesus came to cleanse corruption, to cure what was broken, to save people like us from sin and all of its effects. Jesus came, in a sense, to make what he could never have found, unbroken humans who stand purely and joyfully in the presence of God to sing his praise forever. But in our passage and in our day, not everyone is interested in what Jesus has come to do. Not everyone wants to be cleansed and cured, perhaps primarily because not everyone is humbled enough to admit that they need such a salvation. Some are too proud to humble themselves before Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Some would rather refuse to be cured and cleansed than admit their need. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning. The third thing Jesus does, Jesus confronts. He confronts the enemies who were ruling the temple. Jesus is turning everything upside down in the temple, not just tables, but all of it. He's threatening the authority of those who allowed those tables to be there in the first place. And not surprisingly, what do criminals do when you attack their den? They defend it. And so these rulers of the temple reject Jesus in verse 15. They say, well, so it says, when they saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Their question is obvious in its significance. They're saying, "Stop them from saying that. It's not true." They're saying, "You are not the Son of David. You are not the Lord coming to his temple. We don't have to listen to you. Silence these children." They are rejecting the Lord who has come to his temple, and so the Lord rejects them. Jesus rejects them when he responds to this question, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And he just says, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Once again, as he's doing throughout this passage, Jesus is showing he is on the side of God's word. They are standing against the Lord. And so he quotes from God's word, Psalm 8, verse 2. And by quoting Psalm 8, verse 2, he's saying, God has put this song of praise in these children's mouths. It's exactly what he said more clearly back in chapter 11. You remember when he's praying to his Father and he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." God has opened these children's eyes. God has opened these children's mouths. The children are right. The leaders are wrong. You see, it's not because children are inherently smarter than adults. That's not the point here. Children don't see this naturally any more than adults do. The children are seeing because God is using them to humble the pride of the wise. In fact, God is using children to silence his enemies. Jesus doesn't quote the rest of Psalm 8, verse 2, but the Pharisees surely knew it. Psalm 8, verse 2 says in its fullness, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength," or you could maybe say praise, "because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Jesus is saying, you are the enemies. And it's not coincidental, therefore, that the enemies don't respond. We don't hear what the chief priests and scribes said. They are silenced, just as Psalm 8 said. They are the enemies of God who have been silenced by the praises of children. Jesus rejects them who have rejected him. And that rejection is certainly hinted at in verse 17 when it says, Jesus left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. He has turned away from them, having condemned them as God's own enemies. The rejection of those who rejected Christ goes much further than this. We'll see this continuing to unfold as we go through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, but ultimately we will see that for this rejection, God will permanently reject them and their temple. And in 70 AD, the Romans will destroy Jerusalem and the temple once and for all. And it's not the work of the Romans ultimately. It's the work of God using the Romans to cleanse the corruption of those who refuse to be cleansed by submitting to Christ. But that's not the end of the story for the temple of God. and earlier in my sermon, depending on your background, you may have been a bit confused because I kept equating the temple and the church, and even equating the temple with us as individual people in the church. I made that equation very intentionally because God's plan to have a purified temple where purified people stand and sing his praises forever did not end with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And that plan is not going forward to the building of a new physical temple in Jerusalem in some day to come. God's plan has always been something far more glorious. His plan is to build a house not out of stones, but out of people. You know what 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5 say? It says, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's put even more bluntly in what we read earlier in our service from 2 Corinthians 6:16, you are the temple of the living God. Today, the church is the temple of God, and you and I as Christians are individually like living stones in that temple. We have been remade by Christ like the blind and the lame in our passage. We could not see, he opened our eyes. We could not enter God's presence. He brought us in. We could not sing songs of praise in our sin. He put a song of praise in our mouths. Jesus, by his Spirit, has made you, if you're a Christian, a new creation, renewed in the image of God. You're slowly being sanctified in this life, but the promise for all who are in Christ is that you will be perfectly purified and glorified in the new heavens and earth to come. And so Hebrews 13 says to us, therefore, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Jesus confronts the enemies of God. He cleanses the temple of God over all their resistance and rejection. In fact, in a disturbingly literal sense, Jesus cleanses the temple of God over their dead bodies. It raises the question for us, where do we stand? Where do we stand? Do we stand with those who proudly reject and resist the cleansing that Christ brings by his word? Resist the curing that he is working out in his people by his Spirit because we're too proud about our own power and position to submit to Christ's rulership over us? Do we stand with those who rejected Christ or with those healed and humble ones who came to Jesus to be cleansed and cured? People of God, do not be indignant and resistant when Jesus, by his word and Spirit, challenges you, your decisions, your authority, your pride, your pleasures, your sins. When he threatens your corruption, that's bad news for your corruption, but it's good news for you. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no corruption, and your options are therefore either to be cast out clinging to your corruption, or to have that corruption cleansed from you and to enter to sing God's praise. Jesus cleanses the corruption of his temple. Jesus cures the broken in his temple. Jesus confronts and rejects his enemies in his temple. As we conclude then, I want to encourage you to think with me briefly about how this applies to you and me, practically speaking. This is both a call to action and a call to faith. First of all, this is a call to action. If Jesus is so committed to purifying the church according to the word of God, we should be as well. The fact that there is corruption in the church should bother us, as it clearly bothers him. We should want our church and every church to be more purely obedient to his word. We should pray for that. We should encourage that. And where we have authority in the church, and this is especially for people like me and our elders, those who are given positions of authority in the church, we should use it, not for our own purposes, but to purify the church according to the word of God, which is why we believe in practicing church discipline. It's why we believe in calling to account those corrupt or abusive leaders that may be present in the church. This is one reason why we have a presbytery, that presbytery that will meet here in a few months. It is in part to cleanse the corruption of the church so that ungodly leaders, either in their doctrine or in their lives, can be called to account so that the church might be more pure. But for most believers who are not in positions of authority in the church, how do you pursue the purity of the church? You can do it by appealing to the leadership of the church to act. You can do it by searching the scriptures and raising questions when you do not see that we are in conformity to the word of God. You can pursue the purity of the church by praying fervently for the leaders of the church. And you can pursue the purity of the church the way we all must first and foremost pursue the purity of the church, by pursuing purity in your own life. For you, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. And so do not fall into the trap of only worrying about how other people are corrupting the church out there. Worry most about the ways you might corrupt the church by your own sin. Remove the log from your own eye before the speck from your brother's eye. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Jesus cares about the purity of the church, and so should we. We don't want the church to be a hideout for criminals. We want to pursue purity with zeal in the different ways that we're able to do so in our different roles in the church. But finally, more than a call to action, this passage is a call to faith. Believe not in what you can do to purify the church, but believe in what Christ will do to purify his church. Trust not in people like me or yourselves or anyone else except for Christ to be the one who will ultimately guarantee that the church will be purified once and for all forever. Don't be distressed when you see corruption lingering either in the church or in yourself. Remember, this promise of perfect purity is for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. Until that day, don't be surprised when Jesus has not yet perfectly cleansed all the corruption, either around you or within you. But instead, believe that that good work will continue because Jesus is who this passage says he is. He is the Son of David. And he is God the Son. He is the Lord, and he has come to his temple to cleanse and to cure not just what was wrong in Jerusalem, but what ultimately is wrong throughout all of his creation. The church is not hopelessly corrupt, and hear me, neither are you, because Christ came to cleanse his temple, and he will keep his promise, "Behold, I am making all things new." Please pray with me now. Oh Lord, we ask again that you would continue this work of cleansing in us. We certainly are concerned about the church around the world, the church throughout our nation. And we pray for the church all around the world that you would purify it and more bring it in conformity to your word. But Lord, we look closer to home as well. And we realize that there is corruption even in our midst, even in ourselves. Even when everything externally may look good, we know that there is so much corruption, so much that still needs to be cleansed and cured in our very own hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that your work of cleansing would begin with us, not just our church as a body, but with each of us as individuals. Let your work of cleansing begin in our own hearts. Purify us from sin. Bring us each and all into greater submission to your word. Cleanse us, O Lord, for we believe that that is your will. And so we believe that you will do it. And for all who are in Christ, we will stand purified and perfected, the people of God in the presence of God, singing the praise of God. for all eternity to come. This is our hope, for this is what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.